Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not, or literally, I have never known a man? Two years ago, Time magazine ran a cover story that captured many of our attentions. It simply said on the cover, The sexual revolution is dead. And the magazine devoted the next 10 pages to describing the death of the sexual revolution that began in the mid-60s with the hippies, free love. It was supposed to be the dawn of a whole new era. Free love. No inhibitions, no restraints, no prudish Victorian principles. But after the mid-60s, in the mid-70s, after the hippies came herpes. And all of a sudden, the sexual revolution was dealt a real blow. And as herpes began to sweep through the nation, people began to wonder about this so-called sexual revolution. And then came the mid-80s. A whole lot more serious than herpes, the nation, the world, was plagued with and threatened by AIDS. And because of that fear of AIDS, and perhaps herpes and other communicable sexual diseases, Time magazine went on to share statistic after statistic about how the sexual revolution in our generation is dead, with one notable exception. And that is teenagers and early 20s, that is high school and college age kids, are more promiscuous, or what Time magazine said, more sexually active than at any time in history. Intriguing. Because the older people, ourselves, we have really turned our back on that revolution. Oh, not so much because of moral conviction, but because of a fearful consternation. Worried about our health, not so much worried about our morality, but our bodies physically. Our generation has turned away from that revolution and entered a whole new era and phase of monogamy, even celibacy. But the teenagers and those in the early 20s are more, as Time magazine says, sexually active than at any time in history. And it is increasing, even in the age of AIDS. The key for teenagers, they say, is not no sex, but as is being taught in the public schools today, tragically, the key is safe sex. And no more concern about pregnancy, not really in this age of advanced contraception, in this era of the pill, and even if one is pregnant, in many schools, in many areas, that's a sign of nobility. It's a badge of courage and honor. And so consequently, those taboos have been removed. Sexually active, that's a euphemism. We live in a time when everything is being sanitized or euphemized. Garbage men are no longer called garbage men, they're called sanitation engineers. Everything is being cleaned up and changed and sound more pleasant. There's no more addicts. There are now simply those that are diseased by substance abuse. We have changed everything to make it sound better, but I say to you that the Scripture does not do that kind of sanitizing. The Scriptures do not speak of a person being sexually active. The Scriptures speak of licentiousness and promiscuity. Good words. We need to get back to them. What is that, you say? Well, licentiousness, as the Scriptures speak of, simply means, as it sounds, without license. Licentiousness simply means without license. Now, our society, our culture, we are very definitely down on people doing things without license. For example, if a surgeon is operating having never been certified or licensed, having never gone to school and received the proper credentialing, man, if he is discovered, he's dead meat. You can't practice surgery without license. That's licentiousness. Or if a person has been caught drunk driving and has his driver's license taken away, and yet he's found driving again, it is licentiousness. And our society looks very down on things that are done without license, except in the area of sex. We don't even use the word anymore. It's considered arcane, irrelevant in today's culture. We don't even define it, much less use it. But it simply means operating outside of the license that God gives in the Scripture, that is sex before marriage. Oh yeah, but the Lord, He knows, He's not into such legality, such tradition, such ritualism as a marriage ceremony. Me and my gal, we went out in the woods and held hands under the full moon and we committed ourselves to each other. So it justifies our sexual activity. The first miracle that Jesus ever did, our Lord and Savior ever worked, was at a marriage ceremony in John chapter 2. In so doing, He was placing His seal of approval upon marriage, its ceremony, its reality, its necessity. And sexual activity, as today's culture says, outside of marriage, is licentious or promiscuous. What does promiscuous mean? It simply means breaking a promise. A promise that you've made to yourself, a promise that you've made to another, a promise that you've made to God. You are promiscuous if you are breaking down a promise that has been made. Come on, John, you say, such terminology. I agree with your stipulation previously. It's old-fashioned, out of date. I can remember in high school, our teacher in health laughing at the word sodomy, saying how irrelevant such a word was in today's culture, because we know, this teacher said, that no place like Sodom and Gomorrah ever existed. It's simply part of mythology or legend. This idea that the Bible speaks of, about God destroying a city called Sodom because of the homosexual practices, because of sodomy. That's fairy tale. crazy. Was God justified in doing so, in destroying that city, if indeed he did? Yes. It wasn't an angry, ticked off God hurling his wrath at people who were caught up in that sin. But rather, God's judgment is always based upon his love. And that city, Sodom, had grown so sexually corrupt that they had imposed upon themselves the sentence of death. Not just spiritually, not even simply soulically, but even physically, as we are now discovering the death that happens when there is that kind of sexual interaction, sodomy and homosexuality, and the repercussions. Was God justified in judging? Yes, it was a loving God saying to that community, you have already placed upon yourselves the sentence of death. Lest that pollution spread from that city into other regions, I will judge that city. Because you are dead and doomed anyway, and I must protect the cities round about the region. It would be like if a rabid dog came into my house on Huner Lane. Would I be justified to take a gun and shoot that dog that was snarling and foaming and obviously rabid? I would be definitely justified. It's not cruelty. It's a realization that dog is already dead. He's already in the process of dying. It's only a matter of days before he goes to dog heaven. But I have an obligation as a father to mete out judgment upon the dog in order to protect Benjamin and Mary Elizabeth and Christy. Jesse, Peter, on and on it goes. As a father, I have an obligation, you see, to say, hey, I love my family. I'm not trying to be cruel to that dog, but the fact is that dog is doomed already. Now, I've got to protect my family, which has not yet been polluted with rabies, so I would be justified in meting out judgment against that dog. So too the Father, in love, will dish out judgment, not because of his hardness or cruelty or callousness, but because he does what's right for society in totality for the rest of us. That's the way of the Father. Well, my teacher laughed. Sodomy, what a joke. No way, there's no such city as Sodom that was supposedly destroyed by God from fire above in 1976. I love the archaeologists. Because every time they turn their trowel in the Middle East, they further verify the Bible. They went to a tell called Tell Elba, E-L-B-A. And in 1976, after I had graduated from high school, those archaeologists discovered a whole series of writings dated 3000 B.C. And the writings were dealing all with the commerce, the historicity, the activity of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So archaeologists and historians today do not question even the slightest the historicity of the city called Sodom. Just like if you're older, you might remember how people used to laugh at the Bible for the constant talk or the frequent talk of a civilization called the Hittites. Oh, skeptics had their time. They said, there's no such people as the Hittites. And then in the mid-50s, the archaeologists uncovered the entire civilization virtually. And now whole museums are dedicated in the Middle East to the Hittite culture. The Bible was right once again. Time magazine last year, the city of Jericho verified that Jericho indeed had walls that fell outward mysteriously, miraculously. We know the reason. It was Joshua and the boys blowing their horns. But that was denied previously. Even in our trips over there, our guides would say, well, we don't really know if there was a literal Jericho or where or what happened. You might have saw Time, Newsweek, or any of the papers that are nationally oriented dealing with the golden calf that was uncovered about a week and a half or 2 weeks ago. The first time a golden calf was uncovered by the archaeologists, verifying again what the scriptures talk about in the ancient Canaanite worship and Egyptian worship tendencies. I'm saying all of that to say, as time goes on, those who laugh at the Bible eat their words. Because the scriptures are completely, totally accurate. Thus, we speak with tremendous authority, not based upon what society is saying or what the psychologists are propagating, but rather what the Word of God is declaring. They don't laugh at Sodom any longer. And so, too, I am here to say to you that when the Bible speaks of virginity, it places a great premium on it. A term that is kind of snickered at or, again, mocked at today. Even when Tammy went in for her premarital exam, the women doctors, the couple of them, and the nurses that were there were absolutely amazed that she was a virgin. That there was virgins around today that were in that age category. So rare is that in our community. They were taken back that somebody would still be a virgin in this day of sexual activity. Promiscuity. Licentiousness. It's thought of as being an oddity. A throwback to other times. That ought not to be. Now, virginity, in essence, the dictionary defines it this way, quote, a person never having had sexual intercourse. Secondly, virginal, pure, fresh, untouched, unmarked, and unmarred by human hands, like a forest. If you say it's virgin territory, it means that it has not been marred or marked by human hands. It speaks of purity. We know if you've been around the Lord or in the Word for very long, that the Scriptures make virginity, that is, before marriage, a non-negotiable stand. It is not subject to, oh well, we held hands under the moon. And so we are justified in our expressions. Or, oh well, we are practicing safe sex, therefore it's okay in light of modern medical discoveries. Or we are using contraception, so we don't need to worry. The Scriptures make no such allowances. The Scriptures, as you're very familiar with, make virginity a non-negotiable issue. But here's the problem, and here's what I want to share with you. Our kids, even our kids in this community, understand that the Scriptures teach that they are to remain virgins, or pure, or unmarred, or unmarked before marriage. But the vast majority of our kids, and I would dare to say even here in the Applegate, although they know that to be true, they really don't know or can't give reasons why it is so. The issue of pregnancy no longer holds water in their mentality. The issue of even AIDS is being diluted in their health classes at school by implying there are ways to avoid AIDS, which is a whole nother subject in and of itself. And I am concerned that parents are not able to or haven't taken the time to explain to kids, not just don't have sex, not just the Bible says, but reasons why. The father is not just capriciously saying, I think I'll put people under torture. So I'll make them have these impulses and these desires, and then I'll say, no, you can't. And I'll watch them squirm. I'll make them miserable. And yet that's what many of our kids think. Many of our youth truly do not understand why. They hear us as parents or as elders say, hey, you're to be pure. But if you ask them, give me five reasons why. The father who loves you says to be pure, not counting pregnancy and not counting sexually transmitted diseases, because those issues are not being worked through in their mentality. What does the scripture have to say? If you have a pencil and paper, I want you to jot down 5, 6, maybe 7 if we have time, maybe 10. Reasons why it is a virtue and a value to be a virgin. That we might say, yes, I'm understanding not just what, but why. And I'm going to pass that on to my children or to my friends. Or if you're a young person here, I'm going to pass on that information when I am being challenged by teachers or by boyfriends or by others. I need information. Number one, virginity allows greater usability. Virginity allows greater usability. What do you mean? Our text here talks about the most blessed woman who ever lived. Her name was Mary. She was the most blessed woman among women. Now, please note, for you Catholics or those who have come out of Catholicism, she is not blessed above women. She is the most blessed among women. She is not the mother of God. Why, at one point, this same Mary, when Jesus was grown and ministering, and Mary was worried about him, he seemed beside himself because he kept on teaching and kept on working, and she called for him, Jesus, come away from the crowd. And they sent word to Jesus, your mother wants you. Jesus said, who is my mother? They that hear the word of God are my mother. Jesus was not submitted to Mary or taking orders from Mary, so praying to Mary is sort of a waste of time, really. She is not above women. However, she is the most blessed among women. The greatest woman who has ever lived on the face of this earth, in the history of this earth, is the woman Mary. She was chosen. Probably at this time, 14 or 15 years of age. She, of all the women that ever lived, guys, you may think you're married to the greatest lady ever, but in reality, at best, she's number two. Sorry. Because the greatest woman that ever lived was Mary. As you read her story, as we launch through Luke, we'll see why this is so. The prophetic spirit within her, the tenderness of God that was flowing from her. Incredible, beautiful, remarkable. But what if this woman who loved God so much had compromised sexually? Think with me for a moment. What if, just being a loving person, she found herself caught up in the emotions and giving herself, she would have still been loved by God. She would have still had a love for God. I don't question that. But yet she would not have been used in the way that she was. She would have disqualified herself from this position of carrying the Son of God and bringing Messiah into the world, she would have missed the moment. She still would have been loved by God, even used by God, but not in the same dimension, because virginity was necessary for Messiah's birth. The reasons for that I won't go into today. We have several tapes that describe theologically why it was necessary for Jesus to be born of a virgin. So if you're interested in the theological applications, pick up the tape on your way out. But for our time here today, suffice it to say that had she compromised, she would have forfeited the opportunity to be used in that incredible ministry. Interesting, in a Jewish wedding, after the couple were married before the rabbi, they would go to the house of the bride's father. They would then go into another room upstairs, if it was a two-story house, otherwise into a back room. All the guests of the wedding would gather in the front room. And the man and the wife, having just been married, would consummate their relationship. The father is in the front room, and all the guests are there. And they're, you know, celebrating. And they've all brought gifts to give to the bride and the groom, which in that culture was more than just little knickknacks. It was essential for launching a life in that hard and difficult culture. Gifts were necessary in launching a new family. So all the gifts were there, and the people were there, and the father was there. And the husband, once the relationship was consummated, had to bring out the cloth upon which that relationship was consummated to prove and to show whether or not the bride he had taken was indeed a virgin. And in many Jewish families, that is still done to this day. In many parts of society, traditional society, that practice is not yet entirely lost. I'm not trying to be graphic or crude, but to explain to you something which is essential for you to comprehend, for me to understand. Because the analogy is very, very important. That is, we are the bride of Christ. The Father has allowed this marriage between us and Jesus. And there are gifts that He is wanting to give to you. There are gifts that He wants to pour out upon you, to launch you out in service, in happiness, in ministry. But what happened if the woman was found to not be a virgin? If the man came out of the bedroom and all eyes are now on him and the father is coming to the front, and if he could not prove her previous virginity, at worst, she would be stoned. She would be killed. At best, the father would hang his head and rip his clothes in grief. And the people that were in the room there to celebrate and give gifts would all quietly slip away and take their presents with them. The analogy is incredible. Because so too with you. So too with us in today's society. The Father says, I want to gift you and launch you and bless you and use you mightily. However, certain gifts and certain opportunities will be forfeited. Not forfeiting my love, but grieving my heart, the Father says. I'm not mad at you. I'm sad for you. That certain things were lost. I talked to a couple, a while ago now. Deep love for the Lord. Wonderful folks. They came to me with teary eyes and heavy hearts and said, you know, our 17-year-old son asked us if we were virgins when we got married. He knew that we grew up as Christians, that we have been dedicated to Jesus since childhood. We weren't. We compromised, and we couldn't lie to him. That would only compound sin upon sin upon sin. And John, we didn't know what to say, but just to admit it, and now we're grieved. And so we worked through that together and how that might be redeemed. And yet, what was lost? An ability for that couple to say to their kids, you know what? We made it. You can too. We kept ourselves pure. We kept ourselves true. And because of that, we have been an example for you. We have been a model for you. Now, that has been lost. Kids, I'm asking you to take consideration of that. There are so many things, not just in the nature of parenting your own children eventually, but in all kinds of areas of ministry, you will have gifts and presence that would not be there if that is compromised. It will open doors for ministry, for usefulness. Secondly, not only does virginity allow greater usability, as Mary discovered in our text, but secondly, it demonstrates your love for Jesus uniquely. Now, think this through. It demonstrates your love for Jesus uniquely. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 14, or you can just listen while I read it to you. Interesting scripture. In Revelation 14, it's the story or the scene of the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, that are raised up to be sent out in the time of tribulation. They're being used by God mightily. Notice what it says about those 144,000. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, the voice of many waters, the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. I like that. Harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the beasts. No man could learn that song except the 144,000. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. And in their mouth, verse 5, was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Interesting. Why 144,000 numerically? Well, prophetically, we know it speaks of a group that's going to be raised up. But practically, pointedly for us, it speaks of those, as we spoke of earlier, being used by God. 12 is the number of government. It's 12 squared. Those who are governed by God. 12 times 12 is 144. Governed by God, ruled by God, and showing their love to God in that they followed the Lamb wherever the Lamb went, being virgins, not defiling themselves with women. Listen, for you who are single, for you who are parents that are teaching your kids, listen. Why does the Lord allow people to feel urges and have desires and then not allow them to be worked out before the days of marriage? It gives you a unique time in your life to say uniquely, I love Jesus Christ. And I'm following him wherever he goes. And he is telling me to walk in holiness and in purity, to not defile myself premaritally. Therefore, I will undergo this fiery trial. Even the burning inside of me. I am choosing to say to the Lord, in these years, be it 4 years, 6 years, 8 years, whatever it might be before you are married and enjoy that relationship, I am choosing to say I will follow the Lamb. I will be governed by God, not governed by my desires, nor governed by societies, mores, ideas, philosophies. For you students, what does Revelation 17 talk about? The whore of Babylon, who seduced men with what? The whore of Babylon, in contrast to the 144,000 virgins, seduced men with her delicacies, with her merchandising. Time magazine pointed out that every day the average American gets 150 sexual signals that originate in New York City, Madison Avenue. In the advertising, in the music, in the whole Madison Avenue, New York scene, the whore of Babylon is saying, compromise, compromise, look at this. Involve yourself in that. You need the other. It's the whore of Babylon, and it seduces people. Unlike the virgins, it's the whore of Babylon. You know what that whorish infiltration is. You're there watching a baseball game. Your TV's on, and suddenly as you're just watching Nolan Ryan pitch a no-hitter, they're in the eighth inning. What comes on? Some stupid commercial. And the whole purpose of that commercial is to seduce you sexually in order that you might buy their beer or wear their Levi's or whatever it might be. It's the whore of Babylon seducing, corrupting, eroding, destroying. And quite frankly, I know that if you're like me, you are increasingly going, I'm tired of being invaded by the whore of Babylon. I'm tired of that being hurled at us. We are not inviting it, desiring it. We know the danger of it, but it's coming at us 150 times a day. That's why I need times like this to worship and to study the Word and to be with people who are saying, we want to walk in a better way of living. Now, kids, listen carefully. So even though the whore of Babylon is singing her siren's song, you are saying, I'm going to choose in these years to walk contrary to culture. I'm going to take a stand and show Jesus Christ that He is my love and my Lord and my King. Many times people say, well, if I was in the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I wouldn't have bowed down to the idol. I would have been cast into the fiery furnace like them. Kids, you have your chance every day. Every day the fire of passion burns in you and the idol of sensuality looms before you. And each and every day you, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, can say, I refuse to bow down. I will burn if necessary, but I will not bow down. And I will show my love and commitment to Jesus Christ uniquely by not involving myself in the whore of Babylon. And guess what? You will go down in history in the Father's book, a modern day Shadrach. He didn't bow down. She didn't give in. They stood up and were a virgin. They showed their love for Jesus uniquely. Thirdly, if you're jotting these things down, virginity, first, allows you greater usability, as Mary discovered. Secondly, demonstrates your love for Jesus uniquely, as Revelation 14 indicates. Thirdly, listen to this, it prepares you for Jesus' love eternally. It prepares you for Jesus' love eternally. What do you mean? Check out 2 Corinthians 11. Paul here is talking about these things when he says in verse 1, would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me. Paul the preacher is saying, hey, don't give up on me here. And I understand that, and I'm saying too this day, don't give up on me. I know I sound preachery, but I am a preacher, so I guess that's okay. He says, I am jealous, verse 2, for 2 Corinthians. Did I say that? 2 Corinthians 11. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul says, bear with me here, oh. It's my privilege, Paul declares, to present you as a chaste virgin on that day to Jesus Christ. Listen, gang. When you received Jesus Christ, you became a new creature. I don't care what happened previously. I don't care what you were involved in sexually. When you became a Christian, you became a new creature, a new person. All things are new, 2 Corinthians 5 declares. Old things are passed away. You're fresh and free and new, reborn, rebirthed. And now Paul declares, I take it upon myself under his directive to present you in that day as his bride. You are going to be with Jesus, truly. This is not metaphorical. It is not mythological. It is actual. Oh, great, you say. I get to be with Jesus. White robes, harps, and clouds. Whoopee. And so Satan plays on that misnomer and says, hey, that's fine for then if you're into harps and white robes and clouds. But now is the day for you to experience ecstasy and pleasure. And you know, you're not getting any younger. It's important for you to get it while you can, you see. When you hear those kinds of words or have those kinds of thoughts, hear the hiss of the snake. Because that's exactly what Satan said in the Garden of Eden. Hey, Eve, why can't you eat of that forbidden fruit? It must be a lot of fun. God is holding back something which is pleasurable, ecstasy, good. Take a bite, honey. And that is still the hiss of Satan saying, hey, I mean, okay, if you're into heaven, fine, but man, this is where the action is sexually. Physically. Not true, folks. There is no marriage in heaven. It does not say, imply, suggest there is no sex in heaven. The ecstasy and pleasure and joy that we will have being married to Jesus Christ will make the most seemingly ecstatic, satisfying physical experience on earth compared to taking out the garbage. What is in store for you, for me, as the bride of Christ is incredible. And we will be married to him, and we don't even understand what all that means or implies. Paul just simply says, oh man, eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. It'll blow your mind. You couldn't comprehend. You know why you can't explain the ecstasy and the intimacy of sex to a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old? They can't get it. It's not in their realm of understanding. So when God talks about heaven, he says, I can't explain it, he says to you in your present mentality. But wait till you get there. You are going to be exploding with joy and pleasure that will make you absolutely ecstatic in the glorious, fullest sense of the word. And Paul says, hey, it's my job to keep you until then, to present you a virgin to your bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You say, John, you're reading too much into that. Look at the next verse. But I fear, verse 3, lest by any means that the serpent, as the serpent, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity, or as your newer versions render it, from the purity that is in Christ. Paul says it's the same thing. Just like Eve was seduced into going for it now, and losing sight of the big picture. So some are being seduced into impurity because they've lost the big picture of eternity. And they're tricked. Paul says, I fear. Oh, my heart breaks. Fourthly, virginity allows you, number one, greater usability. Secondly, demonstrates love for Jesus uniquely. Thirdly, prepares you for Jesus' love eternally. Fourthly, quickly, honors the Creator physically. When you maintain virginity, you are honoring the Creator physically. Did you know that a woman is physiologically sealed? Why is that membrane there? Doctors are divided and really don't know. They have theories. Different doctors say different things, but in reality, it is simply declaring the Creator is saying that is a sealed off area to be entered in only within the realm of lifelong commitment called matrimony. And it's a reminder to every person, to every couple, sealed. Like a present that's wrapped. Third grade, I'll never forget it. Christmas Eve. My folks were gone. I went beneath the tree, and there was a big package that I had been eyeing and wondering for a long time what it could be. I stretched the paper to try and, you know that trick? Stretching the paper to try and read the box. Couldn't do it. So I heard a trick from my brother. You can steam tape off, and I turned on the tea kettle and did just that. And underneath the package was the Thinkatron. Does any of you recall the Thinkatron? It was a great Hasbro gift. In the days before computers, it looked like a computer with flashing lights, and you had cards that had questions. You picked an answer A, B, or C, then you put the card in, and the lights went all over the place and ended up saying A, B, or C, you know, high-tech stuff. Great gift. But you know what? The next day when I opened it, oh, it was still fun. But part of the ecstasy was gone. Oh, there was guilt. There was not the surprise. It just wasn't the same. It was still a great gift, but you know, it wasn't what it would have been had I honored what my parents said, don't open till Christmas. And so too, a woman is built, a couple is reminded. Physiologically, this is a sealed area. Don't open until marriage. You're honoring your Creator when you value virginity. You're honoring the Creator the way He made you physiologically. Fifthly, it frees you from sensual slavery. Interesting point. Virginity frees you from sensual slavery. What do I mean? Ephesians chapter 5. Paul declares this, oh, that you might walk in love as Christ has loved us. And then he defines what that love is and what it isn't. Verse 3 says, not fornication, nor uncleanness, nor covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. Now suffice it to say, gang, these things, fornication, which leads the list, leads to a whole host of other sins that trail behind it, that are linked to it. Foolish talking, jesting, filthiness, things that are just sad, that are degrading. And it all starts with that first word, fornication. That is, it opens the door to a whole flood of activities and habits and thought patterns that would not necessarily be dominating or controlling if one keeps themselves pure. You get the whole package, in other words. Our culture is so messed up. Why are movies getting grosser and grosser? Why are TV shows just ridiculous? You know what? It's not even sensual. It's just ludicrous. You know why? Because although we are advanced technologically, we are idiots when it comes to true romance and sensuality. We are absolute retarded idiots culturally. Because, you see, the highest form of romance, physical expression, sexuality is found in the book of the Song of Solomon. People say, man, I can't even relate to that. You know why? Because we think sexuality is Porky 3. And it's childish. And it's numbing. And it's never satisfying. And it doesn't work. And it opens the door to filthy talking and jesting and wrong thinking. And pretty soon, you're on this level of a four-year-old. You say jokes and laugh at things that truly are just childish. They're just dumb. They're things that normally parents would take their kids in if they caught them saying those things and open up their mouths and place in them a bar of soap. Wash out their mouths. But you see, we're sucked in our culture. Because you see, we have opened the door to all this filthiness, beginning with no longer valuing virginity. And we become addicted to and unsatisfied with rawness, the romance, the true heights of ecstasy that God always intended for sex to be, have been lost in the American culture. Thanks to our lack of valuing virginity. People find themselves addicted, enslaved, entrapped. And it's tragic. I wish we could spend more time on that sixthly, quickly. It increases your potential for sexual ecstasy, number six. Oh yeah, people say, but man, we need to take a test drive before we commit ourselves. I need to find out if she's really compatible with me physically before we marry each other. Guess what? Statistics say just the opposite. You might have saw the Red Book survey that was shocked to discover this magazine, it's not a Christian magazine, a woman's magazine, that those that claim to be born again who read their Bibles daily had a 60% higher score on their sexual satisfaction than any other group of women. 60% higher. They were satisfied because they valued the morals. They valued the teachings. They followed the way of God. And what does that do? I wish you could sit in my office or be in my pocket for a week or two and listen to all the stories of couples who have dysfunctional relationships sexually, who don't experience that Song of Solomon kind of intimacy, romance, and excitement. Sex has become boring or non-existent. And in every case, virtually, it is traced back to fornication. And it doesn't show up sometimes for many years. 4 years, 8 years, 10 years into the marriage, suddenly, all of these problems occur. Father is not saying, I don't want you to get involved because I want you to be miserable. He's saying, I want your marriage to be wonderful. And sexually, I want you to experience all that marriage can be. And in order for that to happen, the key is for you to go through these years before you're married as a virgin. Because if you compromise that, you open a whole door for filthiness, for coarseness, for rawness that will frustrate you and cause you to dysfunction physically in your marriage. I want to keep you from that, the father would say. So if you really want the total ecstasy in your marriage, kids, stay a virgin. If you've already compromised that point, confess, repent, and today take a stand and say, in Christ, from this day on, my past is forgiven, and I will decide to be governed by God. One of the 144,000 following the Lamb, not defiling myself sexually. I will wait until I'm married, regardless of what the advertisers say or the songs suggest. I will follow the Lamb. Finally, seventhly, and then we're done. Thank you for your patience. It preserves and protects your very personality. You know what the Bible says? Whosoever committeth fornication is unwise. He destroys his own soul. Not your spirit, not the part of you that lives forever eternally. The soul is your mind and your emotions, your ability to relate to people properly. If a person habitually, continually practices fornication each and every time, they are eroding their soul. Your mind and your emotions. You live promiscuously. When you're 30, you'll look like you're 40 and you'll feel like you're 50. We have a term in our society that's crude but appropriate, really theologically, unbeknownst by those who use it. When somebody says, I got a piece of him or her, that's exactly what happens. In fornication, you take from somebody, and that is lost, their personality, like a part of an onion that has been peeled away. You have taken from that person. And outside of the bonds of marriage, that loss is irreplaceable. You have eroded their soul. So if a guy says to you, gals, oh, I love you, let me show it to you. What he's saying is, I lust you. Let me rip off from you something which will never be regained. I'm eroding, destroying your very personality. And if you still give in to that, gals, you're not thinking right. Because layer after layer gets peeled off, and eventually you talk to people that have lived lives of promiscuity and there's nothing there. There's an emptiness, a sadness, a hollowness. They might look beautifully externally, but there's nothing inside of them. There's nothing left. But in marriage, the opposite takes place. In marriage, as you share in sexual union, it's not taking from, but it's a rather transferring of. Like a glass that has red food color and a glass that has blue food color. If I pour them back into each other, one after the other, they both turn purple. They take on the same color. That's what sex is in marriage. You both, as you share love with each other, you become one, the same color. But outside of marriage, it's simply a pouring, not a receiving. And you become less and less and less. And that's why Father says the person who commits fornication destroys his own soul. Sex is not physical only. Let's tell our kids that. Let's tell people that sex is spiritual, essentially. It's the joining of two souls. It's becoming one. It's not just a sensation of the body. It's a joining of the souls. And if it's done promiscuously, the soul is lost and destroyed, less than what it could be, what it should be. I'm asking you as parents, as a parent myself, as a pastor, please teach your kids. Don't just tell them, you better watch it, son. Because that's not going to hold water in the moment of passion. Don't just say, you better stay pure, honey. Because that's not going to make it when the fires are raging. I have an obligation as a dad, and so do you, every father here, to sit down with our kids and say, here's why God says what he does. It makes good sense. Here's why. If you blow it, he'll forgive you. He still loves you. But you're forfeiting so much. What could have been, what he would want to do, what's going to be, those things are now jeopardized. You don't want to do that. But rather, son, honey, I'm calling you into being one of the 144,000 virgins. Radical. Following the Lamb wherever he goes. But daddy, mommy, how about you? To be able to say to them, honey, if you compromised, blew it before you were married, to be able to say, hey, before I was a Christian, I didn't understand God's ways. I wish I did. That's why I'm teaching you. But what if I was a Christian? You know, honey, son, I blew it, and I learned the hard way. And I'm sharing with you from the experiences of my life, my scars, my wounds, God's forgiven me. I'm a new creature in Christ. But if I could go back, son, if I could go back, honey, I'll tell you this. What I'm sharing with you is not some trip. It's my heart. I've learned the hard way. And I'm calling on you to do something better, to stand on my shoulders, to live higher, to be fuller. Come on, honey, go on. Do better. And maybe you're sitting here and you're not married and you have presently been involved in that kind of compromise. Good news for you. Today is the day, if you confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west. If you simply come before the Lord and say, Lord, your ways are right, I've been wrong, and today I'm turning to you, oh Lord, he will wash you and cleanse you and free you and use you. Even the scars which you absorbed will be turned to scars for his glory. Even the hurts, the mistakes, will be redeemed if you come to him openly, honestly today. Shall we stand together as we pray? How many of you are parents? Could I see your hands, please? Okay.
Halfway.
Can you keep your hands up? Yeah, halfway. On the way, parents. Keep your hands up, would you? Would you just put the other hand up too? Put them both up. Just put them both up. We lift our hands, Father, acknowledging that our hands have not always been pure and right. But Lord, the holes in your hands, Jesus, the blood that flowed from your hands, cleanses us from all sin, and we rejoice in that. We accept, Lord, with uplifted hands and opened hearts, we accept the cleansing work of the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Jesus. By faith, according to your word, we embrace that at this moment. And now we pray, Lord, with these hands that have been cleansed by your very blood, Jesus, that we might reach out to our kids and give them help and instruction. That they might not be sucked in, Lord, in this seductive day, in this seductive society that we are living in. May our kids go on radically with you, Lord. May they excel. May they exceed the standards of our impoverished society. Give us wisdom as parents. Father, we hold up our kids to you right now. We lift them up to you and say, protect them, preserve them, Lord. Use us to teach them. Use others to affirm and reaffirm truths of your word. May they just do well, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You can put your hands down. How many of you are single here right now, not married? Would you lift your hands right now? Lift them both. Father, for our single brothers and sisters, we pray blessing in Jesus' name. That the unique and very real challenges that they are going through, the difficulties they are facing, Lord, we pray that you would bubble them and surround them and insulate them from this attack of the whore of Babylon. And that they might, Lord, decide wherever they've been previously that now is a day when they will be governed by you, Lord. Where they would be used by you. Lord, raise up from this group an army of servants that can really go on and do well. Jesus, bless them. Lord, you tell us by the apostle Jude, now unto you who is able to keep us from falling. We now commit our brothers and sisters to you, Lord. Help them, strengthen them, and keep them from falling, and present them faultless before the throne. I ask this in the name of Jesus, Lord. I believe you for this. Amen, Lord. Amen.